likes to label different months, put a different label on them for something they think is important. But I think we should change what June is. I mean, if they can do it, we can do it. And I really think June, I'd seen a reference to this from somebody else, but it was a little bit more to it. But I'll just put it this way. I think June should be 2 Chronicles 7:14 month for our nation. And that would help our nation greatly. They don't even realize it. That would really help our nation. Acts chapter 22. We are coming to the end of the book of Acts. Much of what we are going to cover for the rest of this book is going to be by full chapters, including today. We'll be covering all of chapter 22. Many of these chapters are just singular events of a narrative that is taking place right now. And this is the case today. And so... there is 30 verses here right now. And as you know, being from up north, I can talk very fast. So I need you to look at your Bibles because I'm going to read very fast right now. And I'm going to read fast so we can get through this just for time's sake. But it is one event, so let's follow through with this. Verse number one. Well, let me set the context here for those that weren't here last week or maybe you forgot already. My preaching has never had an impact on your life. You forget the moment you leave here. I'm not sure. That's very possible. But the setting is Paul has been arrested in Jerusalem. And the mob we looked at last time was actually attempting to kill him when the chief captain happened to be present, who is the foremost authority. He has the most authority of anybody in Jerusalem when the governor is not present. The governor lives, of course, in Caesarea. It's not the capital of the province. But he was there, able to stop it. And so he has stopped it. He has grabbed Paul. Paul has asked for permission to speak. He grants him permission to speak to this enormous mob. Thousands upon thousands upon thousands of men. Now we pick it up. This is what he says. His first words. Men, brethren, and fathers. Remember, they just tried to kill him. They just beat him. His body is bruised. He's bloody. Men, brethren, and fathers, hear ye my defense, which I make now unto you. And when they had heard that he spake in the Hebrew tongue to them, he kept the more silence, and he saith, I am verily a man, which am a Jew, born in Tarsus, a city in Cilicia, which was brought up in this city at the feet of Gamaliel, and taught according to the perfect manner of the law of the fathers, and zealous towards God, as ye all are this day. And I persecuted this way unto the death, binding and delivering into prisons both men and women. And also the high priest doth bear me witness, and all the estate of the elders, from whom I also received letters unto the brethren, and went to Damascus to bring them which were there bound unto Jerusalem for to be punished. And it came to pass that as they made my journey and was come nigh unto Damascus about noon, suddenly there shone from heaven a great light round about me. And I fell to the ground and heard a voice saying unto me, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And I answered, Who art thou, Lord? And he said unto me, I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom thou persecutest. And they that were with me saw indeed the light, and were afraid, but they heard not the voice of him that spake to me. And I said, What shall I do, Lord? And the Lord said unto me, Arise, go unto Damascus, and there it shall be told of all things which are appointed for thee to do. And when I could not see for the glory of the light, being led by hand of them that were with me, I came into Damascus, and one Ananias, a devout man, according to the law, having a good report of all Jews which dwelt there, came unto me and stood unto me, and said unto me, Brother Saul, receive thy sight. And the same hour I looked upon him. And he said, The God of our fathers hath chosen thee, that thou shouldest know his will, and see the just one, and shouldest bear, and should hear the voice of his mouth. For thou shalt be his witness unto all men of what thou hast seen and heard. And now, why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized, and wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord. And it came to pass that when I was come again to Jerusalem, even while I prayed in the temple, I was in a trance. And he saw and saw him saying unto me, Make haste. Get thee quickly out of Jerusalem, for they will not receive thy testimony concerning me. And I said, Lord, they know that I imprisoned and beat in every synagogue them that believed on thee. And when the blood of thy martyr Stephen was shed, I also was standing by and consented unto his death, and kept the raiment of them that slew him. And he said unto me, Depart, for I will send thee far hence unto the Gentiles. And they gave him audience unto this word, Gentile. And there lifted up their voices and said, away with such a fellow from the earth, for it is not fit that he should live. And they cried out and cast off their clothes and threw dust in the air. The chief captain commanded him to be brought into the castle and bade that he should be examined by scourging, that he might know wherefore they cried so against him. And they bound him with thongs. And Paul said unto the centurion that stood by, is it lawful for you to scourge a man that is a Roman and uncondemned? When the centurion heard that, he went and told the chief captain, saying, take heed what thou doest, for this man is a Roman. Then the chief captain came and said unto him, tell me, art thou a Roman? He said, yea. And the chief captain answered, with great sum obtained I this freedom. And Paul said, but I was born free. Then straightway they departed from him, which should have examined him. And the chief captain also was afraid after that he knew he was a Roman, and because he had bound him. And the morrow, because he would have known the certainty wherefore he was accused of the Jews, he loosed him from his bands and commanded the chief priests and all their council to appear, and brought Paul down and set him before them. Let's go ahead and pray. Father in heaven, Lord, we certainly do need you. I ask your blessing upon the message this morning. Lord, I pray that you be glorified and honored. Lord, control what I say and how I say it. Use this to change us, to challenge us, Lord. And Lord, may we truly pay attention and be yielded to your Spirit and yielded to your Word. And I pray if there's anyone here who has never truly been converted, I pray for that conviction and that drawing on their heart, Lord, that even this morning they would repent and place their faith in Jesus Christ. Lord, please work. I pray and ask all this in Christ's name. Amen. Let me grab a quick drink of water. We've all had times in life, and maybe you're in that position right now, where we've had to face off against different enemies. Perhaps not to the extent that the Apostle Paul here is, of course, where he's literally facing execution. He has just been saved from it when they're getting ready to kill him at the temple. And now, even in our text here, they're getting ready to try and execute him again. These men greatly oppose him. They have become his enemies. They are his brethren by blood. And yet they want him dead. However, even though it might not be to this extent, we all have times that we have to face those who are against us. We all have those at different times in life who like to rejoice when we fail. Those who are actually disappointed when we succeed. Those who try and hinder us and those who try and hurt us. And really, as you need to know how to handle those difficult times, you need to know how to handle those who are against you. How to deal with enemies. How to handle those when we face opposition. Because I assure you, the worldly way of handling opposition is much, much different than the biblical way of handling opposition. Whether it's in a small relationship within family, whether it's something that's work-related, or whether it's something more significant, we need to know how to respond when we are dealing with difficult people or difficult situations or those who do directly seek to oppose us. There is a biblical way to handle those issues, those problems, those who are against us. And I assure you, in order to follow the biblical principles of this, it takes a work of God, His grace, and you walking with Him for you to be in a position to be able to do this. If your Christian life is somewhat superficial and not shallow when it comes to facing difficult trials and opposition, you will cater to the flesh more than you will the Spirit of God. Knowing how to handle those who oppose is very important. Ask David when King Saul turned against him. The importance of wisdom. The importance of not handling it how the world would have you handle it. Ask Daniel when he was in captivity as a young man. The importance of how you handle those who are against you. Again, last week we saw Paul being arrested. His life being saved by the captain, Claudius is his name. We'll get his name actually in the next chapter. I mean, just incredible. We looked at how several things we looked at last week. I don't really have time to review with today's message. But we really saw God working and God's hand in this. Even up to the point that when Paul goes to speak, there's this incredible mob. They're shouting. They want him dead. Literally, to get him out of the mob, I described how that Roman fort actually butted right up against the temple with a stairwell to its own entrance into the court of the Gentiles. And how they literally had to lift Paul above their heads, the Roman guards did, to get them out of reach of the mob who wants him dead. I mean, they're shouting, they want him dead. They're zealous of the law. I mean, with all that's going on with Pentecost right now and the celebration of the law, and here's a man in their mind, what they've been told, opposes the law, is against the law, fighting against the law of God. They want him dead. And Paul simply raises his hand after he's given permission to speak, and silence hits. Incredible. And then we get to see how Paul handles those who oppose him. We're going to see three things from this text in dealing with our enemies. The importance of three things that you had better cling to when you are dealing with opposition. Number one, we're going to see the need for godly wisdom. Number two, the need for truth. And number three, just an incredible way how God works, the need for you to recognize the sovereignty of God in the situation. So let's look at this here this morning. First off, I said, we're going to see here is the importance of wisdom when dealing with those who oppose you. When dealing with enemies, when dealing with those trying times, there's a great need for wisdom from above. I was going to go into James chapter 1 this morning, but I really did not have time. The sermon developed so much, I didn't have time to get there. But we know that this wisdom comes from above. This wisdom comes from you yield. And by the way, the context of James chapter 1 is exactly what we're seeing in Acts 22. It was dealing with Christians who were suffering, who were facing great persecution, and the need to respond in wisdom. Not how you think you should respond, but to respond with some godly wisdom. That's exactly what we see Paul doing here. We see a man who is truly under control of the Spirit of God and not in his flesh. The fact that Paul even asked to speak to me, that's incredible of itself. They just tried to kill him. He's just been rescued. Paul is the one who went to the captain, let me speak to them. Paul is recognizing, even though he's bloodied, he's bruised, they were in the middle of taking his life when the captain stopped them. That's the context. This isn't just a man just saying, oh, look, there's a great mob, let me speak. They just tried to kill him. You know what Paul sees this as an opportunity. Let me speak. Let me speak. That takes a man that is under the control of the Spirit of God and not the flesh. Paul sees God in the situation. That is key for you as well. For you to recognize God even in those difficult times, even when those oppose you, even when those are against you, even when they're making life hard, even when they're making life difficult, you have got to see God in it regardless. And I'm going to be honest. He said, that's hard. I don't believe that for a second. No, you say you wouldn't struggle with it? I would, but not because it's hard to see God in the situation. It really isn't. What's hard is letting go of the pain and hurt that the others have caused. That's what's hard. You don't want to let that go. You don't want to see God in the situation. Because with that comes forgiveness. It's a nice Christian term, isn't it? But the truth is, it's against our flesh to forgive. To genuinely forgive. We're going to see the wisdom that Paul uses there from the very beginning, calling them brethren and fathers, him giving his background. He uses great wisdom. We are seeing that Paul is going to the book of Proverbs right now, and he is using a truth, and it's a memory verse for every single one of us this week. Proverbs chapter 15 and verse 1. A soft answer turneth away wrath. That's Bible. Do you understand that? A soft answer turneth away wrath. You want wisdom in how to deal with those who oppose you? A soft answer turneth away wrath. But grievous words stir up anger. We're great at the grievous words. Those that hurt us, we're good at it. We know exactly when to say them, how to say it, context, tone. We're masters at it. Our flesh loves it. Only thing that does is stir up anger. It's all it does. You want to hurt back because you've been hurt. Paul is using wisdom that has been given to him in God's Word. He knows the importance of a soft answer, turning away wrath. He doesn't attack him. He doesn't speak and say, "You bunch of reprobates, you religious hypocrites. How dare you persecute me? You killed your own Messiah." He doesn't do any of that. He calls him, "My brethren, my fathers, listen to me." I mean, look at the wisdom he's using. He identifies with him. Listen, he says, "Listen, I'm one of you. You're my brothers. You're my fathers." And listen, this is another piece of wisdom that Paul is using in dealing with his enemies, in dealing with those who oppose you. It is best for you to try and find common ground, a starting place. Use wisdom, search for the common ground, so that can help as you provide a soft answer that can begin to change the dynamic of the situation. He spoke their language. The wisdom he uses, as I started studying this actually the week before, to me is incredible. He gives us background for a reason. Think of all the multitudes who are there. It's Pentecost. He starts off with this. He says, "Listen, understand who I am. I was born in Tarsus." Do you understand that he, by that simple statement, he just identified with at least half the crowd. He just said, basically, "I'm a Hellenistic Jew. Look where I grew up." So now he had a group of them like, well, he thinks like us. But he doesn't finish there. He goes on to say, he uses such wisdom. "Yet," he said, "I grew up in Tarsus. I'm a Hellenistic Jew." Which means that what we mean by that is, I should explain that. All right, if you were a Jew born outside of Israel at this time frame, the Greek culture, Rome's in control, but going back to the days of Alexander the Great, and the Greek culture had really dominated the known world. It became common everywhere. How they viewed life, what they did, that culture influenced a lot. So the Jews who were born outside of Israel grew up under a Greek culture. They were referred to as Hellenistic Jews. So Paul says, "I'm one of those." But he says, "Yet brought up in this city, Jerusalem, at the feet of Gamaliel, and taught according to the perfect manner of the law of the fathers, and zealous towards God as you all are this day." Now, he just identified with everybody else. It's true, I'm a Hellenistic Jew. I grew up in Tarsus, like many of you that are traveling for Pentecost. I grew up outside of here. He says, "Yet, it would have been from the age 12 on, I grew up right here in Jerusalem. I sat in the best school of our law of the day." Gamaliel was a hero. He was a legend. Considered the best rabbi to sit under. He said, "I was in that school. That's what I was taught. I know the law." In using wisdom as he's speaking to the crowd, those who oppose him, he just identified himself with where they are. Listen, there's wisdom in that when you're facing opposition. So Paul appeals to both, using things from the culture to help bridge the gap. He takes it further in identifying with them. He said, "I was taught according to the perfect manner of the law." That was a phrase. What he meant by that is this. He meant strict diligence or the utmost rigor of that instruction of the law. That nothing would be spared to make him have a true understanding of the law of God. He's telling him, I know the law. I'm not just somebody who grew up in a rebellious state against the nation of Israel or didn't care or was more worried about other things. That's not me. I was one of you. That's who I was. He says, I was right where you are right now. Matter of fact, he even mentions in verse number 4, and I persecuted this way unto the death. He said, listen, now by the way, the way is Christ. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Paul said, what you're persecuting me for? He goes, you know what? I was right where you were. I've done it. I had authority to do it. He goes, when we killed Stephen, I'm the one who gave the authority to do it. I was the one traveling and putting men and women in prison, separating families, torturing. This was me. I was one of you. He's identifying with him. His ability to come apart from himself and identify with him allowed for a measure of compassion. Even though they just tried to kill him. Too often, when we face opposition that is fierce or strong or tries to hurt us, we respond with worldly wisdom. We want to respond in the flesh. We're not about looking for a soft answer. They don't deserve it. Either do you. We want to hurt back. We can be more consumed at proving that we are right than trying to be a genuine help to the other party. Because we don't want to be help to the other party. I want you to look at a couple of words. I could quote them. It's just a few words. But I want you to see it in the Bible and I want you to underline them. Go to Matthew chapter 5 with me. Three words here and a verse I want you to see. This is a principle that Paul is following right now in Acts 22. But I say unto you, Jesus, this is the Sermon on the Mount, greatest sermon ever preached. But I say unto you that ye, now here's the next three words, resist not evil. That's a tough phrase. Oh, verse 39, Matthew chapter 5, verse 39, I'm going to give that, forgive me. Matthew chapter 5, verse number 39. But I say unto you that ye resist not evil. This, in context, is given response to the Pharisees that were allowing for, it was incredible what was taking place in this day. They were allowing for personal vengeance. It was fine. Retaliation was all right. Eye for an eye. They were misusing that. An eye for eye just dealt with the judicial. It's actually the oldest law in the world. Only thing that law was about, it's still misused today. And you can go back and listen to that message on that I preached on that when we went through Matthew. What that law was about was just to ensure that punishment fit the crime. It was to make illegal excessive punishment for any crime. So that if somebody caught jaywalking, you couldn't execute them. It had to fit it. But now it was being used in an unbiblical, unscriptural manner that was allowing for vengeance. Which the Bible is clear. Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. We have to trust the Lord. Now, when it says resist not evil, this is not talking evil as in the idea of wickedness. The majority of the time that we see the word evil, we assume it's talking about sin and wickedness. It's not saying resist not wickedness. We are, of course, to resist and run away and flee from any type of wickedness. But the word evil was used in different ways. For instance, if right now a tree falls out there and smashes four cars in our parking lot, we could say biblically how the phrase was used, that an evil has occurred. Something bad has happened. This is what it's referring to here in this verse. The phrase, resist not evil, even according to Barnes, he said this. It means we are not to set our... This is important. This is taken from context of that verse. Listen to this. It means we are not to set ourselves against an evil person who injures us. This is the idea of not seeking revenge, not seeking your rights. We're a culture obsessed with our rights. The ungratitude that we show. Where we forget the need of grace that we all need in life. It is going the way of forgiveness and self-denial. You see, there's something that is much more important than you being right. There's something much more important. Listen, I've said this so many times. Your faith is more important than your rights. It is. We get so self-centered. See, Paul is putting himself in the place of those people and seeing why they're doing what they're doing. Even though Paul is right, he's putting his faith as more important. Your testimony is more important than your rights. Listen to me. Showing humility for the simple purpose of being a light to somebody else is more important than you being right. Simply because people are more important than things. What is to guide our response in these difficult situations, in these tough times, is that need for godly wisdom. It's not about what's fair. It's about what would the Lord have me to do? How would God have me respond? The law governing our actions as Christians is put into a phrase by the Apostle Paul. The love of Christ constraineth us. Number two, truth. We see Paul using tremendous wisdom as he addresses the mob that wants him dead. And then the second thing we see that Paul comes back with is truth as he gives his testimony. I'm not going to read it again, but this is covering verse 6 through 21. As Paul goes on to talk about his conversion and how he switched where he was one of them, persecuting, putting in prison, putting to death, zealous for God, just like they are, thinking he was right. But this is what changed. And he goes over giving the truth of the gospel the day that he met the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, he saw this as a God-given opportunity. He knows the answer to this is the Lord Jesus Christ. So he goes and he gives the gospel through his testimony. In order for Paul to be able to do this, I want you to understand this. Paul was not blinded. By the need to be right. Paul was not blinded by pride. Our pride can hold us in such horrible situations because we don't want to let it go. He was not blinded by vengeance. This put him in a position to have compassion on those who are against him. And here he is now giving the gospel. Compassion is so key. I do need to address one of these verses very quickly. This is a sort of a parenthesis for my message right now. I'm going to cover it hopefully in about 60 seconds. I want you to look at one verse here real quick. Those who claim baptismal regeneration love this verse. So we are going to deal with it right now just as a parenthesis in this message. It's not going towards the main gist of this message, but because of so much false doctrine today around the doctrine of baptism, I do need to cover this. This is when Ananias was talking to Paul. We have the phrase in verse 16, it says this, "And now why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized and wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord." This is a proof text for those who hold to baptismal regeneration. What I mean by that is there are multitudes of denominations today, multitudes that hold to the fact that the waters of baptism is what saves. This is not what that verse is teaching at all, in no way, not in any shape or form. The modifier by the grammatical structure is not the baptism here. It is the calling on the name of the Lord. That is what saves. Which, by the way, this is the conversion of who? Paul. He's dealing with his conversion. The modifier by the sentence structure is the calling on the Lord. Paul, who, by the way, as we're going through this, keep in mind there's a reason why I give different parts of information for you. For instance, we have already covered, he's already written the book of Romans. Not too long before this. He's already written the book of 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians. He's already wrote that. This is this man. The man who would go on to say in Romans 10, "For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." That in no place in the Word of God does Paul ever associate baptism with the Word of God. And he's dealing with his own conversion here. What is modifying it is the calling on the Lord, which is consistent with Scripture, that repentance and faith in Christ. As Romans 10, 9 and 10, supporting verse 13, when you do call upon Him in repentance and faith, then He saves you. And to put the nail in the coffin on this, the man here talking, the Apostle Paul, just wrote these words a month prior to this event, a couple months prior to this event. He said in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, listen to this, verse 17, "For Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel." It in no way in this verse teaches baptismal regeneration. The modifier that he is dealing with there of wash away thy sins is calling on the Lord. Now, let's get back to the message. That was all free. You don't have to tie Dexter for that one. That's pretty good. After that, Paul addresses how he ended up coming to Jerusalem. He deals with the conversion of how he met the Lord Jesus Christ, the one that he'd been persecuting, and he realizes this is the Lord. And he stayed in Damascus for a short time, ministering there, the place that he was converted. And then for the next 3 years, he then went into the deserts of Arabia. From there, he headed to Jerusalem. Now he makes reference to that time frame when he got to Jerusalem and he went into the trance, had the vision. It's the exact same wording that we have with Peter used in Acts chapter 10 when God gave him a vision to actually get him to go to the Gentiles. The Lord does the same thing here with the Apostle Paul. While he was in Jerusalem, "Paul, you need to get out. They will not receive your testimony here." And Paul was there and said, "Listen," Paul's like, "I don't even know where to go." I mean, he just got back from 3 years by himself in the deserts of Arabia. He goes, "Who's going to believe me among the believers? I mean, I was responsible for the imprisonment of their family members. I was responsible for putting some of their loved ones to death. The Lord commissions, no, you're going to go. From henceforth, I'm going to send you unto the Gentiles." And boy, when he said that, the crowd erupted. It was just the word that they heard. The crowd erupts and they want him dead. They want to take him out. Now, what I want you to notice before I go on to the last point is this. Last point won't take me long. I want you to notice how Paul gave the truth. Listen, this is important, especially when you're dealing with enemies that you got to have those conversations with. It's clear here that when he gives the truth, he's given it exactly as the Bible commands, and that is to give truth in love. We are to speak the truth. You are to to be able to give truth, especially when it comes to the gospel. But in any situation, be able to speak the truth of God. It is to be done in love. You can speak the truth of God in pride. You can speak the truth of God in anger. You can speak the truth of God to hurt. Because you know they're off in this. And I'm going to get them. You forgot how much you need the grace of God. You speak the truth of God, yes, but in love. Paul truly had compassion on them. He knew they were blinded just like he was. He wants to see them one to the Lord. Listen, it's not about you winning in the situation. It's about bringing glory to God in everything. Now the last point. This one, as I was going over this and meditating upon this section of this chapter, it was an encouragement, a help to me. So what happens is the crowd erupts. We're going to see the sovereignty of God at work. They go into a frenzy. They want to kill him again. The casting off of their clothes right now, they're throwing the dust in the air. What that's letting the Roman soldiers know, they're getting ready to stone this man. Just like when Paul collected their clothes, their coats is what it's referring to, at the death of Stephen. He goes, they're going to kill him. So the captain is just dumbfounded. He's like, why do they hate this? Because he's sitting there, he's listening to this. Why do they hate this man so much? And he's convinced this guy really must have done something. So he says, let's get him out of there. I want to know what he did. And so he goes to a common, brutal, Roman interrogation method that dealt with torture. He's going to get it out of him. He tells the Roman soldiers, you're going to scourge him. This is brutal. Many prisoners frequently died after this took place. This Roman instrument that was used, metal tip leather, those thongs attached with a wooden handle, bones, and it was just brutal. It was a horrible thing. They would lash on the back until it ripped it raw. Paul is right now facing something he has never faced. Never. The Bible says five times received from the Jews lashes. That is not this. That is different. Three times from the Romans he was beaten with rods. That was a bunch of sticks tied together and they would flail on the person with it. But he had never, ever, ever had to deal with scourging. It was the most brutal of all of them. It is exactly what Christ went through prior to his crucifixion. If the scourge did not kill you, it usually left all those who had to endure it to some degree crippled when it was done. Paul had never been scourged. Do you want to know why? He was a Roman citizen. The law forbade it. There is a portion of the law called the Valerian Law that forbade any Roman from ever having to go through a scourging. Because how brutal it was. So they take Paul, and what they did to them there by the wording that's involved. Look, my page flipped. When it says here, and as they bound him with thongs, this is where they take you up against a post and they will stretch you out, legs and arms. Just completely stretch it out so they can beat you. So that is what's taking place right here. They're starting to bind him up, and Paul says to the centurion who's right there, is it lawful for you to scourge a Roman who's uncondemned? And he's like, oh, no. He runs to the chief captain. And he says, we have a problem. You better take heed what you're doing. Did you know he's a Roman? He's like, oh, no. He himself runs to Paul. Tell me, are you a Roman citizen? He said, I am. And then we get more of Claudius' story. He says, with great some obtained I this freedom. And it had to be a great sum, because what was taking place was Claudius' wife, the Caesar, she had a bunch of her friends. They were actually pretty corrupt. And so they started offering, basically for bribes, Roman citizenship. They did it to line their own pockets. But it was a substantial amount of money if that was to take place. So this man was able to get that money and become a Roman citizen because he paid that price. And it was common, by the way, for those who did it to actually rename themselves after that Caesar, which is no doubt his given name was not Claudius. He took it once probably he was given his Roman citizenship upon paying that price. And Paul says, yes, but I was born free. Now get this. This is what grabbed me. I'm sitting in my chair, I'm thinking, think of the sovereignty of God in this. Just think about this. God had Paul born in Tarsus for a reason. He's been in control all along. He knew how important it would be for this man not to be born in Jerusalem, but to be born outside of it in Tarsus that happens to be in a city with a position his dad held. There had to be several factors for a Jewish man to become a Roman citizen. All those things just happened to be in place. You want to know why? This day was coming. All that God's sovereignty and control all along. And then in that moment as he's getting ready, he says to the man waiting for that moment, and God's Spirit nudges him, let him know who you are. You know what? You know what hit to me? It wasn't an accident that I was born in Cleveland, Ohio. For those of you from Michigan, should take great comfort in that. Being born in such a horrible place, God was in it. No, but seriously, where all of us are from? I mean, think in our congregation where everyone's from here. None of it's an accident. None of it's just happenstance. God had a reason for where he put you in life. You see, that can help you in a lot of ways. Because we can get, and it's common in our flesh. It just doesn't make you a bad person, understand that. But we live in a culture that also feeds this. Because of that many times, because of different circumstances, if we don't see God in it, we will live as a victim. Instead of moving on, you have to be able to see God in it. The family you came up in might have been horrible. I don't know. But God's in control. I know that. Allow Him to use it. Allow Him to use it. I'm saying that for all my five kids because they didn't like growing up in my house. Just kidding. They did. Don't worry. You know, everybody on live stream, it's all right. God is in control. You have to see God in the situation and Him working. Here's the Lord once again through His sovereignty taking Paul right out of that situation. As soon as the chief captain realizes he's a Roman, He frees him completely, basically, from anything that binding his physical body. And he said, listen, we're handling this different. I'm not about to torture this Roman citizen right now. I mean, the Lord stepped in. Now there's times when the Lord will cause Paul to suffer. And there will be times when the Lord will cause suffering to come to you too. It does happen. You have to trust Him. He has a reason for it. And there's other times, just like here, where in God's sovereignty, He intervenes. He knows what's best. Trust Him. It really is about His glory. It's not about your glory. So the chief captain says, this is what we're going to do. Tomorrow, the chief captain, he calls a meeting of the Sanhedrin. He tells those high priests, get all the elders together. Tomorrow, I want to hear specifically what's taking place. And by the way, at this point in time, the Lord again, as we saw in the beginning, the Lord is beginning to give favor, Paul favor in the eyes of this Roman captain. That the Lord is going to use that as well. God is in control. Paul knew when I head to Jerusalem, he was well aware of what was likely to take place. He showed great boldness and surrender to the Lord in doing it. Even when facing those with great opposition against him, Paul using it as an opportunity, using God's wisdom, not letting the difficult situation turn him bitter. Instead, he sees it as an opportunity. You need to understand where you're at in life and the challenges you are facing to see them as opportunities, even though it's difficult. Allowing to guide your decision, not what's fair, but what will bring God glory. Being yielded to the Lord. With heads bowed and eyes closed.